Jenny, thank you. You'll have noticed I'm asking you a question every time we start, and out of mercy to increasing tiredness, I have a much easier question this time. You'll see it on the handout. Who is the main character in the Joseph story? You can answer. God is the right answer, but not what I want. Joseph is the wrong answer. There you go. Judah. The answer is Judah, or at least that there are two main characters. This, I think, is why Andrew Lloyd Webber never had a chance of understanding this story. He'd actually chosen the wrong kind of story to turn into a musical. So for a musical, you need a very simple trajectory. You need a hero. You need a turning point. You need a, hey, it's all fine. And that is why that's why he leaves out 10 chapters, but it's also why about 40% of his musical doesn't make sense, doesn't really fit the story. It's not quite clear why it's there, and he doesn't know what to do with it. This is a more complex story than Lloyd Webber can cope with. It has two beginning chapters. We saw that, didn't we? 37 and 38, two main characters at the beginning. It has two foci at the end. There's a genealogy and a blessing for Joseph's children. Then there's a genealogy and a blessing for Jacob's children. Again, what's going on? It has two turning points as well. So in a narrative, you look for the big turning point. And this story has two. That's why Lloyd Webber, he wants everything to be over at chapter 41. But then he has to do all this stuff with the brothers and the cups and the silver. And he doesn't really know why it's there. Two turning points. And the second turning point is what Jenny just read to us. The second turning point is a speech, and it is by far the longest speech in the whole narrative. Far longer than anything else in the whole thing, and it is the greatest emotional moment in the whole story, and it is Judah speaking. Judah is definitely, whether you agree with me or not about the whole story, he is definitely the main character in chapter 44. Look at verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. Why is Judah suddenly at the front? In fact, he has been dominating for two or three chapters at this point. So let's do a recap on Judah. He is the rotten raw materials. Do you remember chapter 38? His life is going in a consistently pagan direction until in the end he has sex with his daughter-in-law, but he has an excuse. His excuse is he thought that she was a pagan prostitute and he was worshipping at the pagan shrine by having sex. That's his excuse. Okay, and then he self-righteously, hypocritically says he wants to kill her, and he is utterly caught out and exposed. That's chapter 38. But actually, chapter 37, he has a bad moment as well. Joseph is put in a pit, and you have a sort of moment of confusion and opportunity. And actually, there is a power struggle, quite a minor one, between Reuben and Judah, two of the big sons of Leah, over whose way will win. Who will take charge of the boy in the pit? And Judah is the one who wins. Nine of the brothers want to kill Joseph. Judah sees an opportunity to make some cash. And again, it is all about being king. The sons of Leah are under threat. There are eight of them to four sons of Rachel. Joseph has been made leader by his dad. And Judah, clever wheeler-dealer Judah, he sees a way to remove the opposition and make some cash for the transfer fund. So he sells Joseph into slavery. And he goes home. It is 8-3. The only remaining real candidate on Team Rachel is a baby called Benjamin. He's no threat. And he has a bag of silver. Okay, this is the real problem with the family. The famine is not really a big deal. And the famine is the minor threat. It's the same all the way through the Old Testament, actually. The Philistines, the Canaanites, they're all just a minor threat. And the real problem always is sin. The real problem in this case, how do you put this family back together? Remember, we should be feeling nervous. This is not just any family. Our salvation depends on the family of Abraham. The promises are all made to Abraham and his family. Through this family, through this seed, the nations will be blessed. And yet at this stage, they are murdering, killing, hating, messed up all over the place. And I've put a couple of things on the handout we're really not going to use very much. I've changed my mind slightly. But it's partly just to show you how much toing and froing there is. How much of the story is people marching to and fro from Egypt to Canaan to Egypt and back again. Why are they doing that? What is going on? Well, the answer is in chapter 42 and verse 15. And actually, it's exactly what Tim said before the reading as a summary. Joseph, playing a part, pretending to be just an Egyptian official, says, you are spies, verse 14, now by this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Otherwise, you are spies. It's a test. It's actually a really feeble test. The sort of pretend Joseph figure is just illaughable, really. This is the test. I'm going to test whether you're spies. Go away and come back with one more Israelite. It's hard, you know, if they are spies, all they've got to find is someone who's willing to pretend to be their brother. It's just like the worst, most rubbish spy test in the world. The real test, Joseph is not the Egyptian idiot he's pretending to be. Joseph understands everything. He knows who they are. They don't know who he is. They think he can't speak Hebrew. He understands every single word they're saying. And so he intends to test them. And what he wants to test is whether they have changed. And the way he does it is, well, I was going to say it's genius. It is more than genius. There's a line at the end of the book in chapter 50, verse 19, where he says, am I in the place of God? And actually, to the brothers, that is exactly whose place he has been in, for four chapters anyway. He really kind of is God. He is the one who operates behind the scenes, arranging events. He's the one with all the power, with the army. He's the one who seems to know everything that's going on. He seems to know everything about them. And he manipulates events using his sovereign power and his secret knowledge to get everything in exactly the right place to save this family. That's how Joseph operates. It's a kind of mini picture of how God has operated over the whole story and how he will operate through the whole Bible. And I thought what I'd do, I've changed my mind about the handout. What the handout should have on it are the kind of big teaching points. It doesn't, so here you go. If you need to write them down, here we go. What do we learn about Joseph? What do we learn about God from how Joseph behaves? We learn, A, that God is a sovereign ruler. Okay, remember that was the main point all the way through. God is a sovereign ruler. Joseph is a sovereign ruler. He has absolute power. But a sovereign ruler, point B, who weeps. One feature all the way through this story is that Joseph just cannot stop crying. But every other verse, Joseph has to leave the room to weep and wash his face and come back in again. He's constantly weeping. And he has to pretend to be tough guy Egyptian. God is a sovereign ruler who weeps. Joseph, remember, he's the one who's been bullied. I don't know how many people in the room, don't want to bring up, painful memories, but if you're bullied at school, one of the ways you get through that is you just think, how am I going to get them back? You think, if one day I get them at my mercy, what I would do to the bullies. And 42 verse 24, he is at that moment, they are at his mercy, and he turns away from them and he weeps for them. God is a sovereign ruler who weeps, meaning he cares, He cares for them. He cares about them. And then who acts based on the promises of God. So 42 verse 9 is a very interesting verse. Yeah, and that phone agrees. 42 verse 9, they arrive, they bow down. Verse 8, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And 49, Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. So behind everything that happens for the next two chapters, it's all happening because Joseph remembers what God promised. And you think, maybe, and for a bit I think the narrator plays with us on this, he remembers he's the king. What do kings do? They smash their enemies. You think maybe he's going to smash the brothers. But then it becomes clear, Joseph understands what a king is in the people of God. He is the ruler of these brothers, which means that what he has to do is try and save them, govern them, make them be good, and put the family back together. That's his job. And Joseph has about, I mean, he is quick, Joseph. He must have about 15 seconds to work this out. Here are his brothers. He remembers the dreams. And so, verse 9, he said to them, "You are spies!" And it's like the whole plan just kind of drops into his mind and he works it all out. And he puts them in, stashes them in prison for a bit. He's got time to work out the details. But he decides, rather than to get his own back, to do something extraordinary in order to govern, lead, change, transform this family. That's what he decides to do. And there's a series of tests. And I think, again, that the big point about God, God is sovereign. We saw in the last talk, sovereign to rescue through a king who saves his brothers. This talk, God is sovereign to rescue by transforming individuals. That is characteristic, programmatic, across the whole Bible for how God acts to save. He acts by transforming individuals. See, what happens next is basically it's a Jeremy Kyle episode. You have this kind of messed up family stuck on couches where they're all weeping and terrified and saying stupid things. You know, you thought you'd come here to buy grain, but actually it's your brother. You know, it's very much like that. They don't actually do the DNA test, but that is what's going on. And it is astonishingly wonderful. And I think the point is that bullies can dream too. Look at verse 22. 42 verse 22. They remember verse 21, how Joseph begged in the pit, and we did not listen. And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Bullies can dream too. What if only we had a second chance? If only I had another go at that day in my life. Sinners can dream too, can't they? If only that decision where everything went wrong, if only we could do it again and see if we could do it better the second time. So Joseph, acting in God's place, acting as God's king, gives them a series of tests. And they kind of, the first few go quite quickly. There is the suffering test, 42 and verse, is it 17? He put them in prison, 3 days. 3 days a bit less long than 13 years, but 3 days, we'll stick them in prison. And he discovers that they are remorseful. They speak in Hebrew, verse 21, verse 22, to each other without a clue that he can understand. And he realizes that they regret what they did to him. He realizes that they feel bad about it, that they accept their guilt for it. Now comes a reckoning for his blood. Then he gives them the silver test. So 42 verse 25, remember that bags of silver was where the problem started. They sold their brother for a bag of silver. So verse 25, they go home with their grain, and hidden in their grain is a bag of silver every single time. And by 43, verse 21, he knows that they have passed that test too, because they come back with two bags of silver each. They're not prepared to profit. They are honest, they own up, and they say, here is the silver that we got back. We don't know where it came from, and we're going to pay. Then there is the favoritism test. This is quite fun. End of chapter 43. Joseph has another weep. Verse 30, it goes off, seeks a secret place to weep, comes back in, washes his face, says, serve the food. And because he's an Egyptian, he can't eat with these smelly Hebrews. So he sits on one table, but he arranges them in order by age. Okay, that's quite a good trick, because by now, they're apart from Benjamin, they're all quite grown up. So, but he gets them exactly in order. He knows who they are. And then, verse 34, he sends Benjamin five times more food than any of the rest of them. He makes a favorite. He picks one brother and says, why doesn't he get, for no particular reason at all, five times more than any of you, to see what will happen? And you can imagine Joseph watching them. How are they going to react? What are they going to say? What are they going to do to Benjamin? What's the relationship like? And they drank and they were merry with him. And they're delighted for Benjamin. They're happy to sit and eat with him while he gets treated differently. And actually, that is confirmed in verse 44. When the cup is found for Benjamin, are they pleased? No. They see this as a disaster for the whole family. And in fact, Judah's speech again and again and again says, Benjamin is the favorite. This is why you should let Benjamin go. It's because his father loves him more than he loves us. That is verse 20, verse 27, verse 30. Yep, Benjamin's the favorite. Our dad is a bad dad. You shouldn't have favorites. But he's our brother. See how they've changed. But then the final test is the simplest, the most brutal, the most beautiful. It is a simple choice. So he manipulates everything. They all come down without Benjamin. So he feeds them just enough to last them for a bit. Remember, Joseph knows, secret knowledge, he's got 7 years to play with. He knows how much famine. He knows they'll be back. We'll keep one brother as insurance. We'll send the rest of you back. Don't you come back without Benjamin. Jacob acts true to form. No way you're taking Benjamin. I'll die if you take Benjamin. Until, you know, they've eaten their last bit of food. They've eaten their shoes. They're going to die. The only way is we take Benjamin. Reuben, Judah, again, they have a little playoff. Reuben has a go at persuading, fails. His offer is, it's okay, Jacob, you can kill my two sons. Doesn't work. They're still not great. But Judah makes a solemn promise, persuades his dad. They come back with Benjamin. And now Joseph has all the pieces he wants, sends them away, but will hide a cup in Benjamin's sack, and then we'll catch them, and the drama in the story will search sack number one. Is it there? No. Sack number two? No. You know, the steward knows where the cup is. Finally, last of all, Benjamin, and we'll bring them back, and the point of all of it is that the brothers end up with the exact same choice that they had 22 years ago. That's the point. Every detail manipulated and controlled until they have the exact same choice. It, in fact, nearly goes wrong for Joseph because they overoffer. So verse 9, they say, well, kill the brother that's got it. We'll all be slaves. And the servant has to say, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my slave and the rest of you will be innocent. It's not what they said, because that is what Joseph wants. What we're going to do is offer you a choice where one brother will be slave and the rest of you go home with bags of silver. He's replaying 22 years ago. It's the same in verse 16 and verse 17. Judah says, why don't we all be your slaves? And Joseph says, no. Only the man with the cup shall be my slave. The rest of you, go in peace back to your father. So that is just over the page now where we've got to, if you're confused on the handout, and I can understand why you would be. took a long time. For the sake of the recording, they're still turning the page. So with Judah, who is now firmly established as the lead brother of the ten, has a decision. You can do what you did last time, and 10 brothers this time can go home, and you can leave the last remaining threat in Egypt. The son of Rachel can stay in Egypt as a slave. Final score will be 8-2, and Leah has won. Or, option B, you can do the opposite to what you did last time. 10 brothers can go home, and a son of Leah can stay in Egypt. And that is the burden of Judah's speech. That is why Judah's speech is the real turning point in the story. And this is the worst thing that Andrew Lloyd Webber ever did. Okay, worse than ignoring bits of the Bible. He takes this speech, it's there in a song, isn't it? And he sets it to Calypso, which on its own would only be a piece of racist appropriation. Okay, but he also makes it trivial. He has no idea what's going on here, really. So Judah in the song, what does he say? He says, take me, save him. Benjamin is straighter than the tall palm tree. You know, I have no idea what's going on here. But that is, isn't this a stunning moment? The son of Leah, the rotten raw materials, the total scumbag, totally compromised, sexually sinful, vengeful, he says, let me take his place. Isn't that astonishing? And his reasons are, he accepts that he's guilty. It's because he is honest and promise keeping. He made a promise to his dad. He's now somebody you can trust with a bag of silver. And it is also because he loves his family and loves his dad. His terrible dad and his favorite brother. He says, do you know, I love them and I cannot let you keep him in prison. I would rather you kept me as a slave forever. Remember, he has no idea who Joseph is. This bizarre, moody, changeful, lying dictator, I'll be your slave so that Benjamin can go free. Take me in his place. Do you see what Joseph has done? How amazing this is. Fourth point there, Joseph has saved the family in order to save the world. In chapter 45, he cries again, no surprise. And then he says, and in fact, he has to, they can hear him in the next house. And you have to imagine that both Joseph and Pharaoh have quite big houses. Okay, so they can hear Joseph in Pharaoh's house. And then he says, it's me! And the brothers are terrified. And he begins to explain, 45 verse 7, the reason you put me in a pit, smacked me on the head, sent me into slavery, that was God doing that. It's all okay. God did it because he wanted to keep you alive and rescue you. And in fact, verse 9, verse 10, I am now all powerful. And what I want to do with my all power is I want to keep you, your children, and your grandchildren alive. Go and get them. Come and live with me. Let's be family again. Isn't that astonishing? But can you think of any other way of restoring trust in this family? Remember, the whole world needs this family to operate as a coherent nation in which God can build his prototype. You know, we've got temples to build, we've got tabernacles, we need to model what the law looks like, what the king looks like, what it's like to follow God, trust God, take the promised land. What could put this family back together again, this messed up family? Well, from now on, they have a very different story to tell each other, don't they? Do you remember Judah? Do you remember how evil he was? How much, if you're Benjamin or Judah, you really shouldn't trust him? Do you remember that? Do you remember how much Judah changed? Do you remember that day when he offered to take Benjamin's place? You know, if I ever worry whether actually I can trust you, if I ever worry whether this family has got a future, well, I remember the day you offered to stay in prison. You had no idea there was going to be a happy ending, and you changed. Sin is the real EastEnders threat in the story. Sin is the thing. Family is the real goal. And maybe you wondered three talks ago, why doesn't God just pick a better family? Why don't we have nicer people? Or at least people who've done less explicit bad things? Because what are we trying to do? We're trying to show how God will reverse the fall. We're trying to show how Adam's children can be turned into the people of God, to live in the new creation with God forever. We're trying to show transformation. So Judah says that God can forgive anybody. Judah says that God can change anybody. I wonder, are you more excited about forgiveness than about transformation? We tend to be, because transformation is inconvenient, isn't it? Being changed. But actually, what are you doing in your groups with people? What are you doing? And you're reassuring them they're forgiven. You're teaching them the gospel, but you are transforming them, changing them. What is it that has worked in Judah over 22 years? I mean, I guess we don't know that for sure, but he is a radically different person, and God has sovereignly overruled everything that's happened to save the family and put the family back together. And as we did with Joseph, we are applying that character as one of the people of God, well, there is something. God can change and transform anybody. The sins you committed yesterday, you don't have to do again tomorrow. He changes. But we want to say one last thing. We want to blow our minds slightly about Judah. Because Judah is more than just a rotten raw material of a person. He is also, obviously, rotten raw materials to be king. And again, that almost doesn't need saying, doesn't it? We've knocked out that nasty Reuben. We've knocked out Simeon and Levi, the next in line. And we've obviously knocked out Judah. He is a total mess. The whole story is a search for a king. And, you know, who's done it? Who's got over the line in first place? Who's going to be king? It's Joseph, isn't it? That's pretty obvious. Joseph is king. Surely he nails it, 41 onwards. And then at the end of the book, turn to chapter 49. Did anyone guess what the silly graph is? Okay, Rory reckons he did. So the silly graph is chapter 49. It is a bar graph of how many words they each get in chapter 49. So chapter 49 is a list of 12 people and blessings from their father. It's kind of like the end of term report and the exam scores, and also their predicted future. It's like your predicted grades, or your careers, kind of whatever. And it is not even-handed. So Joseph gets more than 120 words, and five of the brothers get less than 20 words. And four of the brothers, all of them from Team Leah, get terrible words. That's why they're in red on your sheet. And in particular, Reuben, the blessing that hangs over this tribe of Israel forever, it is the sex scandal. And Simeon and Levi, it is their anger and their wrath the day that they killed all the people. And Joseph gets some great words. He is the fruitful bough. He is the prince among his brothers. And in this generation, that is absolutely true. He's the one who led the family. He's the king. He's the one they bow down to. He's the one. But somebody else in the list also gets more than 120 words. And it is somebody who should be in red. So four brothers we knocked out. Judah is the fourth one of them. He should get red words. But instead, he gets the words from Joseph's dream. It's to him that the word ruler is applied. And not just ruler. So look at verse 8. Your brothers shall praise you. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. You're a lion. And verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Tribute, the obedience of the nations. He's the one who is going to rule the world forever. And this is not the Joseph story, 37 to 50. It's not the Joseph story. It is the Joseph and Judah story. And I think between them, they give you a picture of what we're looking for in the king and the rescue. Between them. Now, a couple of people have said since we did the exercise earlier, it's confusing. You apply Joseph as if he was one of us, one of the people of God, and as if he was the king. Yes, I did. I think that often in the Old Testament, they are the people of God. They are a believer, but also they're the king. Same with David. Now we're going to do the same with Judah. He is one of us, very clearly, a sinner who is transformed and saved and rescued by the king of God. But also, he is a bit like someone a bit familiar. Who do you know who offered to be a slave, offered to swap places so that a brother could go free? He's Jesus as well, isn't he? Judah? What a surprising person to pick. And imagine as the family, you know, goes on together with this promise that the Judah family line will be the one that the king will come from. Again, I said the king theme in the Bible does not start in 1 Samuel. We know that it will be a son of Judah. The offspring theme is enormous in Genesis. Who is going to be the lead son? We know it's going to be the most surprising family ever. It's going to be Judah because part of the self-sacrificial saviour is part of what we're looking for in the pattern. And Matthew 1 verse 3 I've put on there, where we underline the sinfulness of Judah on the way to finding his offspring as the king of the world. In fact, that family tree, it goes out of its way to include a whole load of the most sinful things the people in that tree, family tree, ever did in a number of different ways. And Judah and his baby that he had with his daughter-in-law when he thought she was a pagan prostitute, that is the line of the king. And because from that line will come a king who, he doesn't sin, but he does therefore offer to swap places. Because he is able to say, take me, not because we are straighter than palm trees, but because we are sinful and guilty and we need someone to step into our place and take our place. Let's wrap up there before we've got discussion time, have we, or we just got lunch? Prayer time, even better. Okay, good. Do you see this programmatic story at the end of the book of Genesis? We need a family that God will bless the world through, a people of God, even though they are outrageously, wretchedly lost and sinful. How are we going to do that? Well, only the sovereign God can do anything about that. Only if his promises are what he's committed to. How would he do it, the sovereign God? What will he do? Well, he'll have a ruler who will defeat the enemy and rescue the people. And he will have a ruler who will offer himself in sacrifice, in substitute for the people. And the story ends with confidence in the promises. Jacob and Judah, they say, make sure you get me back into the promised land. Jacob does it straight away. Joseph says, I'm going to be a mummy for a bit. And then you take my mummy and take me back to the promised land. Because all of this is about, imagine listening to this story over the next couple of hundred years in Egypt. The promises of God is what we're relying on, even as Egypt gets worse and worse and worse. Imagine listening to this story as Moses, the Savior, walks you through the wilderness towards the promised land. Are we going to make it? The promise is going to become true? Imagine listening to this story in Canaan while you're having loads of intertribal warfare. In fact, if you think about it, Ephraim, Joseph's son, and Judah become the two key tribes, south and north. Imagine listening to this in exile, this story. Are the promises really going to come true? How are we going to, what kind of king could do all this? Imagine listening to this story as the people of God after the Lord Jesus Christ, looking ahead to new Canaan, new creation, people of God, transformed. Is he going to do that? Changed. People who are genuinely different with him forever, face to face with him. Shall we pray? And then Tim will tell us how we're going to pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your power and for your mercy, your weeping. We thank you for the way that you act to bring about your promises through all of the what to us seems like confusions and twists and turns and things we don't understand. That through it all, you know, you are in control, you are powerful, and you send for us the Lord Jesus Christ, a king to rescue us, a king to die in our place. And we ask that as we see him make us his brothers and sisters forever, that we would trust you, trust your promises, and so follow you, serve you, act as if we knew your promises were going to come true as we live for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.